If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How do you suppose you would respond to that question? Well, there's a lot of different ways that people try to respond. Some people would sort of think, well, I'll present to God the resume of good works that I've done. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus spoke of those who would say to him, Lord, Lord, we've taught in your name, we've done many miracles in your name, in your name we've cast out demons. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Begone from me, you practice lawlessness. So a resume, probably not going to cut it. Still others might say, well, maybe my reputation. Everybody else that I came in contact with thought that I was godly and righteous and holy. Well, the Apostle Paul himself said that he had quite a spiritual reputation. Born of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees concerning the righteousness and the law found blameless. But he went on to say in Philippians chapter 2 that all these things he once counted gain to himself, he counted loss for the sake of knowing Christ. So it's not just enough that other people might think you're godly. Let's face it, Judgment Day isn't going to be done by majority vote. Only one person's opinion is going to count on that day. I'd like you to stop and consider, though, that the Lord does want us to have an answer to that question. In fact, we can know the answer to that question. Why should I let you into my heaven? Before we even arrive at that entrance point. I love what 2 Peter chapter 1 says about all of this. He went on to say in verse 12, verse 8, talking about growing in the godliness and the work of God within our lives. If these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, for me, I don't want to get into heaven by the hair of my chinny-chin-chin. Do you? I don't want to be one of those people that's standing there putting out a smoking ember on the edge of my robe when I'm standing there seeing Jesus face to face. How can we be sure? How can you know that you truly are on the road to heavenly glory? How do you know that when you stand before God on that day and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven, that you're going to have an answer that God is going to say, you got it. Come right on in. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. In our continuing through the Bible study tonight, we are going to explore these chapters devoted to the whole idea of what it means to have a relationship with God in the here and now that is going to be a tremendous blessing to us, not just on this earth, but also in the there and then when we see God face to face. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us as we go through this passage of Scripture about the nuts and bolts of having true, genuine assurance in our walk with Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the power that it has to answer questions deep within the heart. Lord, to get the position of a pastor, our peers, regarding where we stand with you, Lord, it can be so deceptive. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but you look upon the heart. I pray, Father, as we see what a genuine, continuing, growing relationship with you is all about in this passage, and how we are to continue on to enter into your rest, I pray that you would search our hearts and let us know where we are on this journey. Let us know where we stand in relationship to you. God, what a wonderful thing it is to know right here before we make that final trip into your glorious eternal presence that our reservation is confirmed, our ticket's punched, that Jesus is the one who has got us all squared away. Our ultimate travel agent has taken care of everything. I pray, Father, that if our hope of heaven is based on anything less than what Jesus has done for us, you'd reveal that to us. And if, in fact, we have put our faith in the right place, I pray this would be a time of great encouragement to us, causing us to be able to excel still more in a relationship with you as we anticipate that day when real life's going to begin and we see you face to face. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Hebrews, you know that as the name of the book so cleverly tells us, the addressees of this book are a community of Jews. Now, some of the Jews in this community, as we go through this book, are those who have embraced Jesus as their Messiah. Others are sitting on the fence, maybe favorably persuaded about the facts regarding Jesus, but never really, in a sense, ratifying those facts for the personal decisions. Others are just saying, no, you've got it all wrong. And really, in this letter, there's something for all three of those groups that you find. There's really insight into how to answer the questions of anybody that maybe is walking in a steady and faithful way with the Lord, but this world's kind of beating him up a little bit. If that characterizes you, you're going to find a lot of encouragement in this book. Maybe you're one of those people that has gone to church and you've seen other people who are really excited about Christ and talk about God doing things within their life and his miraculous power, and you're kind of like, well, how do I get in on that? You know, I'm not sure I know God in that kind of a way. Maybe you are one of those fence sitters here tonight. Maybe you're one of those people who say, well, yeah, I'll get right with God, but boy, I've sure got some other things I got to do first. Well, you're going to find a lot in the book of Hebrews that speaks directly to you. And maybe you're just a flat-out skeptic. Maybe you're here tonight, as Robert Furrow of Calvary Tucson puts it, because you got a drug problem. You've been drugged to church by somebody else who wants you here. And in the back of your mind, you're kind of going, well, Pastor, you can't learn me nothing tonight. Well, the book of Hebrews has some very powerful things to say to you as well. And again, we don't know specifically who the writer of Hebrews is. As we've talked about before, there's a number of different suggestions. In your King James Version of the Bible, it says Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. They seem very convinced it was Paul. Certain commentators from around the time of Christ would say, well, you know, it seems like a good candidate would be someone like Apollos, who came alongside, or who was, again, a man who was mighty in the Scriptures when he got saved. Others would say Barnabas, the protege of the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, because he was a Levite, one of the temple priests, and the writer of this book obviously has intimate knowledge of the rituals that the priests of Israel and the temple ritual is all about. I tend to be right there with the early church official Origen, who said only God knows who wrote Hebrews. And I think if it's important for us to know who wrote Hebrews, God would have told us. But the timeless truths that we find here in Hebrews are really a powerful thing. And if you've been with us in our study, you know that the writer of Hebrews starts out by focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is what walking in Christianity is all about. It's not joining a church. It's not buying into a certain moral framework. It's not, say, looking at doctrinal statements and saying, yeah, I think that makes sense to me. It's about Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews starts out by talking about how Jesus is superior to the angels. I think that's a very important thing for us to understand in a culture where there's a whole organization with their kingdom halls that go out every Saturday morning with the avowed purpose of convincing people that Jesus was just an angel, that he was the archangel Michael. But in Hebrews chapter 1, no less a person than God the Father calls Jesus Lord. He refers to him as the Creator. He says that the angels indeed worship Jesus. So if anybody's tried to come to you with a song and dance about Jesus being anyone else or anyone less than God in human flesh, you can park those misconceptions at the door. Jesus is greater, we saw, than the angels. And in light of all of that, we need to pay attention to the message that Jesus has brought to us. This message of a right relationship with God and the reconciliation that God gives to us. Oh, the luxurious description of what the grace of God has done, even as we were singing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. That's a fantastic blessing, but do you realize what that cleansing means? If you're with us on Sunday, we talked a bit about this, that there are a lot of Christians that go through their lives thinking that God loves them, but he doesn't really like them. You know, that he has to invite them into the kingdom because, they figured out the gospel and they prayed a prayer. Okay, I said, you know, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart God is raised from the dead, you'll be saved. Oh, man, who told him that? Well, they did. I guess they're in. I don't have to necessarily like it, but I guess they're in the kingdom, you know? You ever felt that way about God, that he sort of just tolerates you? That God kind of stands with his arms folded, sort of looking at you like, oh, man, you know, the eye roll, and, oh, gosh, embarrassing me again. Oh, you know, it's a good thing I'm all loving because that person. No, that's not how God looks at us. That's how we see ourselves, and maybe you've got some less than helpful Job's counselors in your life who come along, and they say, that's certainly how I see you, but that's not how God sees you. What a powerful, powerful statement that we find here in the Scripture. In verse 12, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that is Jesus and us, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, Jesus isn't ashamed of you. Jesus isn't down on you. Jesus isn't critical of you. Jesus doesn't tolerate you. He loves you. He's not ashamed to say, you're one of mine. That's how awesome the grace of God really is. Because, you know, again, if we got what was coming to us, if we got what our religious, self-righteous works deserve, we'd be in a peck of trouble. But notice what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. I love how chapter 2 winds up talking about the blessings that God has given to us. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus became a man that through death he might destroy the power of him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through fear of death who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Oh, that word aid there is wonderful. It's a vivid word in the original language. It means to run to those who cry out. You know, if you've seen, you know, Saving Private Ryan or one of those war movies where you see somebody wounded and they yell, medic! And you see the medic, you know, risking life and limb to get to that person and render aid to them. That's the picture there. Every time we cry out, it isn't like the Lord's going, well, I'm going to let you just sit there for a while because I'm really bummed out at you. Well, I'm going to let you stew for a little bit and really think about this before I... No, he's right there. He's right there to aid us, to help us, to encourage us in our saving relationship with him. That's how invested Jesus is with us. And that sets up where we're going here in Hebrews chapter 3, this picture of what it means then to fully enter the joy of this relationship that God has freely given to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've answered the therefore. Remember, whenever you see a therefore, you always ask, what's that therefore, therefore? Everything that's gone before leads us to this point. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, two very interesting heaven-centered perspectives we see here. I'll give you the second first and the first second, because I think the second is easier for us, in a sense, to grasp. The heavenly perspective is of Jesus. He is referred to as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, when we hear the term apostle, we usually think of that as a term for people you see standing in stained glass windows, right? You know, these larger-than-life individuals they make marble statues out of. But the term apostle, you know, it's really used in three different ways in the Scripture. The word originally comes from a Greek word that was used to describe cargo ships, believe it or not. One that would be sent out with a precious cargo. It wasn't necessarily seeing the ship itself pulling into port, that would be a cause for rejoicing, unless, of course, you were a relative of someone on the crew, as much as it was what that ship was carrying. That's what made that ship valuable. And so when the apostles are referred to as such, remember what Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, he said. The thing that we're bringing to the party here is not us. It's not who we are, what we do. It's the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is the untold heavenly riches that are available to any and every person who will invite Christ into their life. And so the 12 were referred to as apostles. They were sent out ones, if you will. That's another way we could render this. They were sent out on a mission to take the message of Christ out beyond, to regions beyond. And so we see that the apostles, in that sense, in the sense of the 12, kind of has a technical term behind it. In order to be an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, to be part of the 12, you had to have been an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus from the time of John the Baptist, and you had to have been one of those who actually saw him with your own two eyes risen from the dead. So in that sense, there are no apostles today, with a capital A, if you will, because nobody around today was there to see Jesus when he was resurrected from the dead. And these apostles, their apostleship was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles. And I don't mean, you know, people turning silver fillings to gold. I don't mean leg lengthening services. I don't mean people getting all hooped and hollering and standing around going, oh, I felt so great in this guy. He made me fall over backwards. No, that's not the sign of a true apostle. Sign of a true apostle is like going to a funeral and raising someone from the dead. That's pretty impressive stuff. A sign of a true apostle is curing incurable diseases with a touch. You know, Simon Peter, even if his shadow would come across somebody, they'd get healed. Not because people were all hyped up, not because they'd been in the mood to be healed or they had great faith. It was just, man, God was doing a work. Apostle Paul, man, even his sweatbands that he would use in his tent-making work, you know, I mean, these stinky, smelly things, they'd grab one, they'd put them on something, boom, they'd be healed. Okay, these are the signs of a true apostle. And so the 12 refer to the apostles. There is another sense, though, where the term is used more broadly, referring to anyone that goes forth with the message of Jesus Christ. And that kind of carries that cargo ship mentality. You see, we aren't just saved because God wants to warm the cockles of our spiritual hearts. We aren't saved just so that we can make sure we're going to heaven and we're going to sit here in our root cellar and hold on to our salvation until the Lord comes so nobody messes us up. No, we're sent forth with a message of the gospel. That's what the filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit is all about. It's all about our connection and our impact on the lives of non-believers. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's that apostleship that is still, in a sense, available today. Not in the foundational sense, like the 12, but in the same sense that we sort of take the baton of faith and run with it. We follow in their footsteps. We share the good news of Jesus Christ just like they did. But here we see a third use of that term. The apostle in the sense of the ultimate apostle, the ultimate sent forth one, that Jesus was in fact the one who revealed to us everything we need to know about the nature of God. Not just by his matchless teaching, you understand, but by his incomparable life. You know, Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, has a chapter devoted to what's called the Great Proposition. The great proposition is this: if God became a man, what would he look like? What would that life look like? And he goes on, he describes in 8 different ways what we could reasonably expect God becoming a man to look like and behave. We'd expect him to have an unusual birth, unlike anybody else's. Well, I think the virgin birth fits that description. We would expect him to demonstrate, say, power and authority over the creation. If he's the creator, he can run the creation any way he wants. Well, we see that in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Again, you and I can cast our aspersions on the four winds, and the wind won't listen to us. But when Jesus said to the wind and the waves, be stilled, they listened. We would expect them to have a life of incredible significance and meaning, and we would expect them to have an everlasting life. Well, we see all those things in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for that. God did not want to make the message of who he is in truth left to human imagination, left to the possibility of misunderstanding. That's why Jesus, speaking with his disciples in John chapter 14, one of his disciples, Philip, kind of exasperated, said, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." What did Jesus say? "Have you been with me so long, Philip, and you've not yet known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, that separates Jesus from any other religious figure you want to name. Moses never said, "He who has seen me has seen Yahweh." Muhammad never said, "He who has seen me has seen Allah." Again, Krishna never said, "He who has seen me has seen Brahman." But Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, either that's true or it's not. But that's the picture of this apostleship there. Jesus taking heavenly glory and making it accessible to us here on earth. The apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. We've already seen a picture of this priestly ministry of Jesus, haven't we? You know, this picture about God understanding us in the person of Christ. Jesus being made perfect through sufferings. This captain of our faith. This trailblazer who goes before us to show us the way out of this fallen world and into heavenly glory. Not just someone that would show us the way to eternal life, but one who would say, "Look, this is the way to eternal life, and guess what? I'm going first. Follow me." You know, ever since then, nobody's been able to live up to that invitation. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Follow me. I mean, we might say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's legit. But follow me? Man, those who've tried to say things like that inevitably crash and burn and take people down with them. But Jesus was the exception to that rule. He is our high priest. He is the one who has made the way to heavenly glory. Now, we understand all that about Jesus, but notice what it says here. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." You realize that when God looks at you, you know what he sees you as? Holy. Holy. Not just better than the average bear. Not just, well, a little less weird than, you know, the norm. A little more moral. No, he sees you as holy. The word holy means set apart for his own purposes. It carries the idea of perfection, of being without defect. Now, you might be saying, "Well, if God looks at me that way, he needs glasses because that ain't me." No, we need his perspective. Because when we become Christians, what God does is he literally clothes us with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become," catch this, "the righteousness of God in him." We have this right relationship with him. We are holy in his eyes. And we need to understand that positionally, that's the case. Now, our practical experience is kind of bringing up the rear here, and that's what the Christian life is all about, and why we go through trials and tribulations, and why we need to spend time in the Word and pray and fellowship so that we can walk our talk, where our practice and our position, the distance in between, starts to narrow. That's what the growth in the Christian life is all about. But God sees us as holy, not as defective, not as secondary merchandise. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Do you know you have a calling from God? Did you know you have a calling? There's not a single Christian that doesn't have a calling. Some people say, "Well, how do I know I'm called by God?" You don't have to wonder if you're called by God. You are called by God. In the book of Romans chapter 8, the Bible says it's true of all of us. It says, "For God, we know that in all things God works together for good for those who love him. We're called according to his purpose." We're called according to his purpose, you see. God's not just working all things together for good. He's working all things together for good because he has a purpose he has called us to. Well, what is that purpose? Well, again, the Bible doesn't leave that up to the imagination. The purpose of God in your life and my life is this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What is your calling? What's my calling? To become like Jesus in our character. That's what God's up to in our lives. Any other definition of what your Christian life is all about, what God is doing in your life as a Christian, is going to lead you astray. And here's a big one that leads people astray. Some people believe that we are called by God to be blessed, to not have trials and problems in our lives. And if we're really right on Christians, we're going to be the head, not the tail. We're going to be the lender, not the borrower. You're never going to be sick, have maximum wealth and, you know, perfect health and all these other things you see on Christian TV. Wrong. That's not the calling of God. The calling of God is for you and I to be made like Jesus. That's what God has for you and me. In fact, what God starts, he always finishes. Again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, we are told, and those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. I love that last statement, glorified. In other words, God sees you as already being glorified, perfected. Why? Because God sees the end from the beginning. He sees you safe, home in heavenly glory. That's our holy calling, you see, that we have as believers in Christ. Therefore, holy brethren, don't let anybody tell you you're anything else. You know, it's so funny how our attitude towards this tends to determine our altitude in these sort of things. If you think you're cruddy, if you think you're defective, if you think you're never going to get in the Christian life, guess what? Your experience in life is probably going to follow that same pattern of belief. But if you begin to see yourself as God sees you positionally, it's amazing how we will tend to live up to that expectation rather than living down to our own. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Here's the writer of Hebrews coming back to Jesus. It's all about him. Consider him. Focus on him who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now you have to realize that the writer of Hebrews is laying a mind blower on people at this point. I mean, I'm sure that the first time they read these words, a lot of these people didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches. Because you know what he's saying? Jesus is greater than Moses. Greater than Moses? You got to be kidding me. Moses is the neatest thing since sliced bread. In fact, it's not just, you know, our tradition that says this. In Romans, in Numbers chapter 12, and verse 6, the Lord himself said, hear now my words, if there's a prophet among you, if I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, if I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? That's a pretty heavy endorsement, wouldn't you say? Man, there's prophets, there's seers around, there's gifted, anointed people, and you know, they see in bits and pieces, but Moses, God says, raps with me. He sees my form. Now, as much of God's form as you could possibly handle. Not certainly God without disguise, or Moses would have been a charcoal briquette. But Moses was something. The people of Israel were right on. Moses was a great, great prophet. But the writer of Hebrews is saying this, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. They'd be going, yeah, okay, Moses is a faithful guy. You're saying that Jesus was a faithful guy. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Inasmuch as he who built the house has more glory than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, once again, here we see the writer of Hebrews not being subtle. Jesus is God. You see, Moses built the house, if you will. In a sense, he oversaw the construction of the tabernacle. He was faithful in the house of God. But only God built the house. And that's why Jesus is worthy of more glory. You know, I don't know if you've ever had the chance to walk through one of these places that just has marvelous, tremendous architecture. The J. Paul Getty Museum in Los Angeles, a tremendous example. If you ever get the opportunity to go in there and take a look through that, I think you'll not only be stunned by the artworks and the museum pieces that are there. It's really an amazing experience to go through it. But the architecture is just incredible. And I've never seen anybody go through that and go, wow, look at this architecture. Isn't it just amazing how this all just sort of happened by chance? Well, you know, I mean, talk about a great roll of the dice. Can you believe that just by random mutations over time, this elevator system and all of these things and this beautiful and marble carving and all this other stuff we see around just sort of happened? No, nobody says that. The first thing they do when they walk through a place like that is say, wow, who was the architect of this place? Who was the builder of this place? They really did a tremendous job. Well, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Moses is almost like the guy who takes you through on the tour of the J. Paul Getty Museum. He's like the tour guide, but he ain't the one who built it. He ain't J. Paul, if you will. That's why it's not the Tour Guide Museum of Los Angeles. It's the J. Paul Getty Museum. Well, once again, we see Jesus being called God in a very powerful and profound way. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, yeah, Moses is really good, but guess what? Moses' maker is even better. Whoa. And Moses, verse 5, indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. We saw that in the book of Numbers. God saying, thumbs up, Moses, way to go. For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope, firm to the end. Now here the writer of Hebrews is going to kind of switch our conversation away from the greatness of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus, to our relationship with Jesus. Jesus is building the house, and we are part of that house. We are, again, a temple of the Holy Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That Christ dwells in us through faith. And that's what makes a temple worth having, the presence and power of God. We are the house of God. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, we read this in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. You see, we're living stones. God's putting us together. You know, the funny thing about living stones is this. They don't stay still. Dead stones, put them in place, they stay in place. Living stones tend to move around a little bit. And have you ever stopped to think about a building that would be like that? With living stones moving around a little bit? Well, you know, I think that analogy helps me understand something. You know, God puts us as a living stone right in this building, this holy temple that he's building. And he also puts us right next to the other stones that we need to be next to, because I think sometimes the reasons that we grate on each other and rub each other the wrong way is because God uses this living stone kind of thing to polish us and shape us up until finally we fit perfectly in place. So you got people in your life that drive you crazy, especially Christians in your life that drive you crazy. Congratulations. Maybe God's got you in there because they're seemingly rubbing you the wrong way, but they're really rubbing you the right way. Living stones, an interesting analogy there. We're that house, you see, and we are that house. Now catch this, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now here's where assurance of salvation starts coming into play. Yeah, we've been given this tremendous access before God. We have this high priest who thoroughly understands us, who walked in the same way that we walked, who is going to give everything to make sure that we get home safe. You know, I just go back to that wonderful statement in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy looked at Aslan and said, can anything be done to save Peter? And Aslan looks at Lucy and says, no, everything will be done to save Peter. Everything will be done to save us. But that doesn't mean that we are without responsibility as human beings. Notice this great salvation that we have is something that involves our free will and our free choice. And we have to use that gift of free will and free choice to honor God in this relationship. Now, very interesting analogy about the importance of keeping on in your walk with God. Not going into cruise control spiritually. Not just falling into, say, the error of saying, well, I prayed a prayer once, I'm sure that'll cover it. You know, it was just an amazing conversation I had once with this man. I was sharing my faith with him, and, you know, I'm pretty sure this guy was a full-blown non-Christian. He goes, oh, well, I made a commitment to Christ. And I said, really? He goes, oh, yeah, when I was 18, man, I went to church every Sunday. I was even an acolyte in my church. And when I turned 18, then I said to God, God, I commit my life to you. I'll see you when I get to heaven, and now I got to go live. And I just stared at him like, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Remember that from The Princess Bride? That idea of commitment to Christ. I'm not sure that means what you're thinking it means. But some people believe that. Some people say, well, I prayed a prayer once, and I'm sure it'll all work out in the end, and I'm sure I'm going to get in. Careful. You see, some people, as we said at the beginning of our study, will base their assurance of salvation, again, on reputation, on their resume. Some people will even base it on an erroneous sense of revelation, that someone told them if they prayed a prayer once that they'd be in. God says, no, if you want to have genuine assurance in my walk with me, there's another step you need to take. There is a higher way to find real assurance that all is going to be well with you when you get to the other side. And that's not reputation. That's not resume. That's not even revelation. That's relationship. A continuing relationship with God. Notice the illustration here. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they are always going astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 95. And this psalm is very, very interesting, especially when we discover what it's referring back to. Notice it says, in the day of trial in the wilderness. When you go back to Psalm 95, the reference is to the waters of Massah and Meribah. The term Massah means controversy. Meribah means bitterness. Now, what incident in the life of Israel is being referred to there? Well, two incidents, really. One at bookends of their wilderness wandering. Remember, not too many days out, really, of being out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. They get out there in the Sinai Desert, and lo and behold, it's getting hot, and there's no water out there. And they go, oh, you just brought us out here to kill us. You God brought us out here to die, and we're not going to... Hey. And God said to Moses, okay, Moses, here's what you do. Take your rod, strike the rock, and water will come forth. And Moses was kind of freaking out. He goes, these people are going to kill me. And God says, yeah, they're thirsty. Here, I'm going to give them something to drink. And so Moses strikes the rock, and water comes out. Then, at the end of their wilderness wandering, in Numbers chapter 20, we're told a very similar thing happens. They get to a place, and there's no springs, there's no water. They start freaking out again, and Moses has just had it at this point. He's been 39 years in change in the wilderness, and he's been dealing with these people. And he's probably going, these people are not one step more spiritually mature than when we started. Anything else, they're worse. So God says, all right, Moses, here's what you do. You go out, speak to the rock, and it'll bring forth water for the people. And Moses goes out there, and he's got his rod, and he looks at these people, and he goes, you wicked sinners, do we have to bring water forth in the wilderness here? And he smites the rock with his stick. Water comes forth. But then the voice of God goes, Moses, a word please. And God says to Moses, you dishonored me in the eyes of the people. I wasn't angry with them. You're angry with them. I told you to speak to the rock. You smote it. Because of that, you're not going to enter into the promised land. Could you imagine that if you're Moses? It's like 39 years in chains. You got to be kidding me, God. You can't be serious. Oh, yeah, God was serious. Why? Why was God so serious about that? Well, remember something. Moses was called by God to be a prophet. And a prophet has to be faithful to communicate God's message without fault or failure. This picture of the rock bringing forth water, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that spiritual rock that followed them, they drank from that spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. Now, understanding that, we get a picture of why this action on Moses' part was such a major blow. It. God said the first time, if you strike the rock, living water is going to flow from that rock and it'll satisfy the people. Jesus, when he was glorified, promised he would give us the living water of the Holy Spirit. But he had to be smitten first. He had to suffer for us on the cross. And so he was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes we're healed, as Isaiah 53 puts it. And so the first time, smiting the stone, completely appropriate. Complete, beautiful picture of what Messiah would do. The second time, you see the incredible fault and flaw there? God saying, these people are thirsty, they need water. Speak to the rock. You see, once the rock had been smitten once, you don't have to smite it again. All you have to do is ask for the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't sacrificed over and over and over again. And that's going to be a huge theme, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, that he suffered once for all to bring us to God. And he doesn't have to be sacrificed over and over and over again. And I think that's what's so damaging and destructive about the doctrine of the Mass, the idea that the body and the blood of Jesus Christ magically are recreated every time the Mass is celebrated. Because basically what they're saying is Jesus is crucified again. Well, as we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, there's some pretty strong words directed to those who would crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And so what God is saying to Moses in that situation, pretty important to understand. What he's saying, oh, the reason you can't go into the promised land is this. You smote the rock again. You ruined the picture. You distorted the prophecy. I wanted to show my people that there was going to come a time where the rock's going to be struck, and then from then on, the living water is going to flow, just for the asking. But you messed it up, kid. And to whom much is given, much is required. Moses didn't go in. He was buried on Mount Nebo someplace by God. Well, eventually he would go in. About 1,500 years later, he would go in on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he and Elijah met with Jesus. And I'm sure that if you asked Moses, did you want to go in with the people and Joshua, or would you rather wait and be there when Jesus is there? He'd probably say, Jesus, 6 days a week and twice on Sunday, man. So God was gracious to Moses. But understand this, picture of the continual rebellion of the people of God. Now, who's rebelling here? It's not people who are lacking data. It's not people who are lacking information. It's not like God had held out on them, right? Who are the people rebelling here? People who walked the Red Sea. People who saw God manifest on Mount Sinai. People that would go out and grocery store visits were going out and picking up this stuff that would fall in the morning every day, this white stuff that's like coriander seed and honey. And, what do we call it? I don't know. What is it? Hebrew word for manna. What is it? Let's go get some what is it for breakfast. We don't even really know what it is. But God met their need every day. These were the people that were freaking out. These are the people who are going, yeah, all those miracles are great, but God, what have you done for me lately? The writer of Hebrews is saying, is this, oh, man, be careful, because these people start out great, yet with most of them, he was not well pleased, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. That's why he says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. Now notice, here we see a real key to assurance of salvation. What is the best way to be sure that you're saved? Don't harden your heart today. Walk with Jesus today. Don't let the deceitfulness of sin start creeping in. Now, the deceitfulness of sin, that's such an important point. Sin is amazingly deceitful. Your sin doesn't want you to know you're sinful. Your pride doesn't want you to know you're proud. Your self-righteousness doesn't want you to know that you're smug and self-righteous. It might be painfully evident to everybody else in your life, but not to you, because you're different. You know, God looks at you in a different way, you know, than these other people. You know, God's got a different deal with you. You can get away with these little indiscretions over there. And, you know, God's never struck you with a lightning bolt. So, you know, it's the deceitfulness of sin. And if you don't think that sin can be deceitful or that people like you and me can be taken in by it, oh, man, you are closer to the edge of really being conned than anybody else. The writer of Hebrews goes, this is an occupational hazard. We are not hotwired naturally to want to walk with the Lord. Ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, we have been genetically engineered to follow in their footsteps. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And I love that, because here we see that walking with God, in essence, is a one-day-at-a-time proposition. I know that Alcoholics Anonymous and these recovery-oriented ministries, again, make great hay about that slogan, but God was all over that long before these people came on the scene. Our salvation is a one-day-at-a-time proposition. Why? You know what? I can't do anything about my past. I don't live there anymore. I can't go back and change anything that's been done. I can ask for forgiveness. I can get right with people maybe I've hurt and damaged today, and that's God-honoring, but I can't change anything that's already gone down. I can't do a single thing about my future because I don't live there yet. But today, I can decide to walk hand in hand with our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, before my feet hit the carpet, I could say, Lord, you know me. You know that I can make a major raging wreck and ruin of my life before 10 in the morning. If you don't take my life, if you don't fill me with your Holy Spirit, if you don't live your life out through me today. But it's got to be an everyday thing. It can't be something that we put on hold. It can't be something like, well, yeah, you know, I mean, I'll get back to that spiritual stuff later on. No. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, listen, at verse 16, he drives the point home. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Oh, here's the key issue. Here's the key issue, and this is the key issue about having assurance of salvation. It all comes down to a relationship with God based on what? Faith. Based on trusting God. The opposite of faith is unbelief, right? If we go through our lives and we trust God, if we look to God and we say, in light of all the awesome things you've done for me, God, forsaking all, I trust you. That's what real faith is all about. But if we start taking our life into our own hands, if we start saying to ourselves, you know, I think I know a little bit better than God, or maybe God needs to see things my way instead of me seeing things God's way, well, once again, we're walking in that same way that led the people of Israel to destruction. And even though they had all these tremendous blessings, even though they you know, talk about seeing, believing, they couldn't say, well, you know, if I lived in the age of miracles, I'd do better spiritually. Wait a minute, I do live in the age of miracles. And we're walking through that Red Sea and seeing that great white shark going along the wall there. You know, we got through and the Egyptians drowned. Remember that? I've tasted manna. Well, I've heard the voice of God. It was coming so loud, we told God, basically, could you turn that down a little bit? You know, it's just, you know, could you talk to Moses, not to us, because you keep talking like this, we're going to die. Yeah, this is the age of miracles. They saw all this, but it didn't change their hearts. Because inevitably, the decision that we have in our relationship with God goes like this. Will I trust Him or will I trust myself? Will I lean on God or will I learn to try to manage things in my own power and strength? And the people of Israel made up their mind. You remember what happened when they came to the edge of the wilderness? When they're getting ready to enter on in, send in the spies. Let's have them check out the land. They come on back, and, you know, the Joshua and Caleb say, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And the other 10 spies go, yeah, but this is what they aren't telling you. There's giants in the land and huge cities, and the land devours its inhabitants. We saw the Nephilim there. I mean, you know, these old Testament, these Genesis-style giants were there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And Joshua and Caleb are like, no. God's bigger than all that. God can do it. And the people go, God brought us out here to kill us and to kill our children. That's what God did. He's awful. We just knew it. This cosmic practical joke is being played on us. And God goes, oh, man. All right. You guys aren't going in. You don't want to go in? You're not going in. I'm not going to lead you in there. But guess what? You're so worried about your kids. Your kids are going to go in there. But you guys, 20 years of age and up, aren't going to go in. You're going to die in the wilderness. And they went, ooh, wilderness? Canaan. Can we have a second shot at this? God goes, no. And they went, well, let's see if we can do it ourselves. And they went in, and as advertised, the inhabitants of the land routed them. And the rest, as they said, was history. What was the difference? Why couldn't they go on in? All they had to do was believe like Joshua and Caleb. And out of all of that generation above the age of 20, those guys entered the land. Why? Because they believed God. They believed that God was able to do what He promised. And that's where we're going in chapter 4. Look at this. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you know, this whole deal with entering the promised land, this whole deal about the wilderness wandering, this whole deal about coming to the edge, and are you going to trust God or not trust God? Guess what? That wasn't historical accident. That was God setting the stage to teach you and me some invaluable lessons. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seems to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel, the good news, was preached to us as well as to them. In other words, the people of Israel had a good news proposition preached to them that God was going to give them this land flowing with milk and honey. Were they going to believe it or not? We have a gospel preached to us. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Our sins will be forgiven. God will allow us to enter into a relationship with Him, and we will have an eternal destiny, a blessing in His presence. Same deal going on here. For indeed, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who believe do enter that rest, as He has said, so I've sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And again, He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this. God is all about this model that we see of the people of Israel entering into the promised land. It's a picture of how God works in our lives. That's why this was such a pivotal piece of biblical history. Because in all of our lives, God wants to give us rest. And this rest is a continual thing. The rest of God wasn't just something that God did for Himself in Genesis, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. There's a bigger rest than that. The rest that's being referred to here, this rest that is available, wasn't something that was just locked in time for the people of Israel then. Because some, again, 500 years after these events, King David writes this psalm and says, you know what? There's rest here. There's rest still available. God is saying to you today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And again, he drives the point home, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, they would not afterwards spoken of it as another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. What is this rest all about? It's not entering into a promised land. It's not just God ceasing from his creative work. This rest is a relationship with God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. He's going, there's a rest. There is a place of deep refreshment in your walk with God. There's a way back to where we were before the fall in Eden. Yeah, that beautiful statement about how God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And they enjoyed sweet fellowship together. You know, I think there's a part of us as human beings that has that echo of Eden playing in the back of our mind. We look at this world and we go, this can't be the way God designed it to be. This can't be the way the world was supposed to be. And there's this aching emptiness, this sense of loneliness in our heart for that sweet, uninterrupted fellowship with God that Adam and Eve once knew. It's like the Lord has hotwired it into our hearts. And we look at this and we realize that there has to be this rest out there somewhere. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, you betcha. You betcha there is. And it's available to you today if you cease from your works. Cease trusting in yourself, the way you look at life, the way I look at life, and put your faith and trust in what God has done for you. Don't put your faith in the works you try to do to please God. Put your faith in what God has done for you. Then you enter in to rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Isn't that funny? Be diligent to rest? You know, I don't know about you, but I mean, the closest I get to that are those times where I go, okay, I got to go to bed now. I got to go to bed. I got to go to sleep. Ready? 1, 2, 3. I got to get up early in the morning. 1, 2, 3. I'm going to sleep. Let's go. 1, 2, 3. Fall asleep. You ever go into that kind of thing? And the more you think about how early you got to get up and how little time you have to sleep, the worse it gets. And you're sitting at 2 a.m, you're going, boy, I wish I could sleep. I'm diligently trying to enter into that rest. And it almost seems contradictory, but there's a way that you can do this. Now, look, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The first way that we enter into this rest is learn something from other people's mistakes. Don't assume that because you had a track record, a background, a time where you saw God did great and awesome and mighty things, that everything's cool and groovy. One of the saddest specimens I ever run into, and it's an occupational hazard for my generation, you know. People got saved in the Jesus movement, man. Dude, California. You know, I was right in the middle of all that. And man, you're running into people, oh, the Jesus movement. Oh, I remember back in the Jesus movement days. Man, Maranatha concerts every night, man. You know, and it's like sweet comfort bands playing and love song and all these things, man, and all these people getting saved. Oh, man, it was so great. It's so awesome, man. God was really doing work back then. And you go, hey, what's he done in your life lately? Lately? I don't know. And their whole Christian life's in the rearview mirror. What pathetic specimens. Not because what happened to him wasn't great, wasn't a genuine work of God, but God's going, no, I got more for you than that. Don't rest on your spiritual laurels. Learn from these guys, the Israelites, that just because we're not saying, man, you know, I was there when the water parted. That was really, really something. Well, when was the next time you trusted God? Trusted God again? I thought I was already done with that. No. God's saying, that's great. Build on it. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's almost anticipating this response from his audience. They're going, I'm not digging this. This is making me uncomfortable. I like trusting in my tradition. You're telling me I got to go on from that. You're telling me that, you know, I mean, I might have made a profession of faith in Christ, but if I go back to the temple and I go back to the same old ways and just blend in and not be persecuted and all that other stuff, you know, that's not going to work. That makes me really uncomfortable. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's good. Because if you can sit around and listen to the Word of God and be completely comfortable, you're not listening to the Word of God. It's living and active, man. It's going to get under your skin. You can't hide it, you see. It's powerful. It's not something that you can hide within your life. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Man, have you ever been in a church service where you're just like, man, this is, it's not that I'm not getting truth, it's too much truth. I get it at the door, you know, sometimes. People will come up to me and they'll have this look in their face like, I'm really upset with you. I'm like, what? What'd I do? Well, you know, I mean, that's my first time here at your church and my friends invited me out and all you did the whole time long was talk about what's going on in my life. And I don't appreciate you guys talking behind my back and them telling you everything that's going on with me and then you having the nerve to stand up in this pulpit, you big coward, and says, speak at me instead of speaking to me face to face. And I look, time out. I don't even know you. Now, I have no idea what's going on in your life, but I know someone who does. The Word of God, it's sharp, it's piercing, it gets through to the innermost part of us. Like any effective surgery, the hurt comes in order to facilitate the healing. And if you can sit through sermon after sermon, message after message, and just go, boy, I know some people who really need to hear this. I'm going to get me some CDs because these people, man, they really need to be straightened out. Me, I'm, you know, straight in the halo, you know, I'm doing great. If you can come to the Word of God and it doesn't get to your heart, you're not coming to the Word of God. You know, people say, well, it's easy for you, Pastor. All you have to do is share it. Ha, ha, ha. You realize what happens to me before I share a message like this? Sometimes I look at a passage like this, and I look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 11 and following, and I'm like, oh, no, here we go. Because I know I'm not only going to be studying this, but God's going to bring me into a place where I got to live it. I'm like, God, do I have to live it again? Yeah, you got to live it again. I don't want you to share out of an empty bucket, Scott. I don't want you to become some kind of holier-than-thou hypocrite. So we're going to go through the rinse cycle, and then you're going to come to the other side, and then you can actually speak about this. They'll say, you seem so excited about God's Word. Well, I'm excited because I see what God's Word does in my life. I'm a satisfied customer, man, and I hope you are too. Man, if you can't get excited about the Word of God, you might as well give up. You notice something. The author behind it... Here's the funny part. It says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and naked before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, people come up to me and say, you know, I don't appreciate you talking about my life like that. I go, man, if you're worried about me, forget it. You got bigger fish to fry. Somebody bigger than me is talking to you about your life, and you better deal with him. Seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Comes back to this theme, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. If God's been dealing with people just like us for a long, long time. He knows what we're made of. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know what I love about this section of Scripture? It's like a grace sandwich. It starts out with this wonderful, gracious promise of how committed Jesus is to us and this high and holy calling we have as his people and how we need to see ourselves in this light. And then it says, you know what? There's an alternative out there. And all of us taste that from time to time. None of us are perfect. We all stumble and fall. You know, sometimes, you know, I look at the Word of God and, boy, I'd sure like to be a Daniel, but oftentimes I'm doubting Thomas. I'd sure like to be like Moses, you know, when he stood there and the Red Sea parted, but I'm more often like him when he's banging the rock and say, these people, they're your people, they're not my people. And I'm more like that. But the good news is this, even though I'm faulty, even though I'm fragile and frail, even though I'm puffed up and proud when I should be flat on my face in humility, I got a high priest who understands me, who sees the end of the line, who doesn't get freaked out and flustered because I'm hitting on all cylinders or not. He's the one who began a good work, and he's going to bring it through to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. What does this have to do with our opening question? And we'll close with this. If you were to stand before God tonight and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would it be, because I went to church on Wednesday night? That was really important. I volunteered in the nursery? Nobody wants to volunteer in the nursery. I volunteered in the nursery. Other people thought I was really spiritual. They came up to me and said, brother, can you pray for me? And I said, oh, yes, I will pray with you with much rejoicing. Are you going to say that sort of thing? Or are you going to come to the Lord and just do the opposite of the people of Israel? Just say, you know what? If it's up to me to get into the ultimate promised land, I'm done. I don't deserve to be in here. You know it. I know it. The angels know it. But I believe my great high priest died for me. And I believe he paid the price for my sins on the cross. And I've walked with him long enough to know that even when I'm faithless, he's faithful. And so I'm going to put my trust in him, not in me, in anything that I do. Now, if you want to experience the joy of that assurance, here's what I tell you. Abide in him. Walk with him. Don't presume upon his goodness and his compassion. Don't think you can play God like some kind of con artist, like some kind of lawyer saying, oh, I found a loophole here. Easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, so I'll go and send up a storm, and then I'll come back and say, oh, I'm so sorry, God. And then I'll go send up a storm, oh, I'm so sorry, God. Oh, and who do you think you're trying to kid, kid? Jesus died for those sins. Doesn't it mean something to you? Doesn't that impact your heart? To think of the price that God paid for our sins? Hey, I sin a lot more than I'd like to think. I'm far short in terms of where I think I would be in my spiritual journey than I thought I'd be at this point in my life. I know that. But I do know something else. The more I see my inadequacies, the more I see that he's my sufficiency. The more I understand about how weak and how powerless I am, the more I want to lean on his power. The more I realize the limits of my love, the more I want to rest on the limitlessness of his. And if I enjoy that, if I enjoy that relationship with him, if I decide today if I hear his voice, I'm not going to harden my heart. Today if I hear his voice, I'm going to let the Lord lead me hand in hand through this day. Today, I'm going to invest myself in eternal things. Today, I'm going to spend time praying to the Lord and communicating, communing with him, and spending time in his word. I will tell you something I have learned since being in ministry since 1981. I have yet to find a person who doubts their salvation because they spent too much time in God's word. I've yet to find a person who doubts their salvation because they've, really just been touched by God's presence through prayer. I've yet to find a person who's out there sharing their faith and seeing the Lord give them wisdom and insight and answers even for skeptics, and maybe even allow them to crash and burn so they learn a few things and grow in their walk with God, but they're out there sharing. I've never run into somebody like that who doubts their salvation. The people who doubt their salvation are the people that make this fatal error. They want to ask, how far away can I get from God and still be in? Why? When you can be under the spout where the glory comes out. You can enjoy a love relationship with Jesus Christ. You can enter into the promised land and see him take care of those giants in your life. That's exciting. Why settle for less? And the people that don't settle for less, the people that just know and enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ, they're the ones that enjoy real assurance. They don't worry about that day when they see God face to face. They anticipate it. They long for it. May God give us that kind of longing heart in our relationship with him. Father, wow, such powerful stuff in the book of Hebrews. And boy, oh boy, I just feel that scalpel of your Spirit working on my heart right now. And I pray that I'm not alone. I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us those areas where we still have an evil heart of unbelief, taken in by the deceitfulness of sin, and we settle for so much less than what we could have. God, you call us to enjoy a living relationship with you. Please, Lord, let us just be smart enough to take you up on that. Simple enough to say, you know, I'm not in the kingdom because I'm a credit to it. I'm in a kingdom because God's love can reveal his grace in an unmeasurable way in my life. Oh, Lord, do it. Do it. Show how good you can be to this world by being amazingly, graciously kind to me and changing me in the process. Oh, God, what a joy, what a privilege to be able to enter in to that rest. And, Lord, on Sunday we're going to focus in on what that means, what that rest is really all about. And I pray, Father, that even as we prepare for that time in your word, you'd be speaking to us about deepening that fellowship with you, being refreshed and blessed and encouraged in our walk with you. Oh, Lord, you're so good. You are a stronghold in the day of trouble. Supremely happy are all those who put their trust in you. We give you the glory for loving people like us. Just keep doing that work and keep us close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.